Our question that we asked all of our guys to share on, and the ones that are going to share are Graham Murray, who is my son-in-law, and who is on Young Life staff. He's a youth pastor at a church in Wilmington, North Carolina, and he's also half-time on Young Life staff, where also Emily is on Young Life staff with high school moms, reaching out to high school moms. And then our very own Matt King is going to share, too, because Matt is our missionary to Chicago, who's going to Mission USA, is going to need to learn how to give 10-minute sermons. So this is this is to help Matt practice. And then Lee. And the question is, something in the last recent bit that's been really difficult for you, how does the truth of Christmas help you get through it? So, Graham.
Can you guys hear me? Okay, good.
Man, this is so funny. When I was growing up, church was just the last place in the world I'd want to be on Christmas. And this is the only place I want to be right now. Because my job this morning is to point to Jesus and to encourage you guys. I can't think of anything better in the whole world to be doing on Christmas morning. So I'm here, and this is going to be fun. So the last year, one thing that's been really hard for me is that it's on my side, and it's people around me, it's me, it's everybody. And I've just realized this about people in general, is that relationships are way too convenient for us. I want to talk about what that means. It's kind of funny because me, Lee, and Matt are all ended up talking about things that were said to Mary and or Joseph around Christmas. And the thing that I'm talking about is kind of like the really hard thing that was said to them at Christmas. And what happened was Jesus was born, and then they ended up going into the temple at this point. And this guy Simeon, who's real old, was at the temple, and God had told him, hey, before you die, you're going to see the Messiah. You're going to see the Christ. And so Simeon sees Jesus in the temple, and he's like, oh my gosh, this is it. And he goes up and he holds him, and he starts, basically the way that it's written in the Bible is like in verse. And so either he like read a poem, which I don't think he did, or he like sang a song. So he probably like just got Jesus in his arms and started singing a song. It was really cool because Joseph and Mary were going through this really tough time, and they needed to hear all this good stuff. And really, most of the stuff that they were hearing was so good. And Simeon sings this song about how awesome Jesus is. And then he says this thing, and this is what he says. This is crazy. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. A sword will pierce your own soul too. When I was in college, I lived in this house, and up and down the street, there were only two houses that didn't get broken into the entire time I lived there. And it was our house and the house next to us. And the reason that neither of those houses got broken into is because the guy that lived beside us was the Godfather. That's what we called him. His name was Winslow, and we just called him the Godfather. He didn't know we called him the Godfather, but that's just what he was. You see, Winslow ran the street. He would do some sketchy stuff like, man, he'd be like smoking pot with the cops on the front porch. Like he knew all the cops, and like it was just dirty, man. Like you just didn't mess with that guy. And what happened was when we moved in, we saw his aunt who he lived with and took care of next door. And we were just like, let's just be neighborly and bring her some flowers. And so we brought her some flowers when we moved in. And Winslow, for some reason, because of this, like loved us. And he would invite us out on like his sailboat, which who knew he had a sailboat, but he invited us out. And like, you know, he'd tell us all these crazy stories and stuff like that. And he would get us these weird presents like chain ladders. And like, he'd be like, I got you guys this chain ladder. And we'd be like, awesome. He's like, you guys going to use it? Maybe some. You should test it out. And so, like, we'd be outside, like, climbing down our chain ladder out of a window just so Winslow could see us so, like, we didn't offend him. And, like, you could never say no to anything he did. In fact, when we moved out, Winslow, this is crazy, guys. Okay, so we'd lived there for 3 years, and Winslow, he was super sad we were moving out. And he comes up to us, and he puts his arm around us, and he's like, fellas, I need to give you something. And he hands us this business card with his name. All it is his name and his phone number. It doesn't say anything else on it. And on the back, he has this drawing, and he says, if you're ever in trouble anywhere in the world, call this number. And there's a bow and arrow drawn on the back, and he says, and say the word arrow. And I'll be there in 24 hours. We're just like, what? Are you kidding me? So this one time when I was in college, I burnt this pizza. And I was like, oh, well, you're in college. You just end up burning stuff all the time if you're like me. But I burnt this pizza and I was like, I can't do anything with this except use it as a Frisbee, duh. And so I took it out on the front porch and I was like, I'm going to fling this mug. It's going to be awesome. And so I just wound up and I threw it as hard as I could. But there's no lip on a pizza like there's a Frisbee. So it just like went to the side. It ended up going right on the Godfather's windshield of his car, just like slamming into it. And I was like, oh! And nobody saw it, and so I ran downstairs as fast as I could, and I, like, got out of the car and, like, peeled some pepperonis off the windshield and, like, wiped it off with my clothes. I, like, ruined my clothes cleaning this up. I was like, I can't let him see. And I went up on the porch, and I was like, if he ever finds out, I probably will be dead tomorrow. And so I went to the backyard, and I threw it over the fence, and it curved again and went into his backyard. And so I was like, what? So I had to climb his fence and get it, and then I, like, disintegrated it or something. I don't know. I got rid of the evidence because I was sure that my relationship with the Godfather was dependent on my performance, and if I messed up, it was over. And that was going to be really bad for me, maybe worse than I could ever imagine. I remember when I first started dating Emily, and we went, if you guys know Trey Akers, some of you guys know him, but we went hiking with him at this one point, and I got really sick in the car. I don't know what happened, but I think I ate something wrong. It was weird. But anyways, I got really sick in the car, and I was in the back seat, and like, we were in this two-door car, and I was in the back seat, and all of a sudden, I realized it was over. And before I could even say anything, I knew there's no way I could get out. It was a two-door car. And so I just looked around, and there's this empty Nalgene sitting on the floorboard. And I just grabbed the Nalgene without saying anything, open it up, and just spew it, and totally fill it up. And, like, I, like, splash a little on me, and Emily's sitting right next to me the whole time. And she's just, like, jaw to the floor, like, are you kidding me? And, like, I'm just like, sorry, guys. I didn't feel good for a second there, so. And Trey ended up washing it and keeping it, which was so weird. But anyways, we got out of the car, and Emily, like, really, she really liked me. Like, she was helping me clean up and change clothes. And, like, she didn't care that I just puked an Nalgene in front of her, and she could see, like, everything that was inside me in this clear bottle. And, like, she didn't even care about that stuff. In fact, when we first started dating, I grew this thing out called the neard, which is basically where you just let your neck hair grow out. And, like, I shaved all my facial hair and just had the neard going. And I was just like, I just want to rock the neard and see what happens. And, like, Emily saw me, like, basically right when we met, I had the neard. And Emily still wanted to hang out with me. And I was like, what is going on? This is awesome. Like, I can do anything. It's amazing. And so, basically, what I learned, basically, starting that relationship with Emily was, it wasn't a convenient relationship for her. I was going to spew on stuff, and I was going to look nasty sometimes, and I was going to smell bad, and she still wanted to be around me. It was an unconditional, unconvenient relationship for her. And when Mary and Joseph were, you know, at Christmas time, Mary was pregnant, all this stuff was happening, and it was really hard for them. I don't think we can understand how hard it was for them. And the good thing was, angels would show up, and prophets would show up, and crazy things would happen, and people would be like, hang in there. You can do it. Like, it's going to be amazing. This, like, blessed, amazing thing is going to happen to you. And so, like, even though it was really hard, they knew at the end of the day that it was going to be totally worth it. But then Simeon comes up. And Simeon says the same thing, except basically what he says is, I mean, it's going to be awesome, but a lot of people are going to like rise and a lot of people are going to fall because of this kid. And guess what, Mary? And he looks at her and says, your heart is going to be pierced because of this child. What's that even look like? I know for me, in middle school, oh, gosh, if you're in middle school, I'm sorry. Middle school is like the worst time of life. Guys, if you're in elementary school, it's like when Billy Madison like held on to that little kid. Don't you ever say that. Stay as long as you can in elementary school. And so like, basically middle school is the time when you realize how inconvenient relationships are. And what happens is if you're not like dressed right, or if you don't say the right thing, if you're not strong enough or smart enough or cool enough or wear the right thing, all of a sudden your best friend acts like he doesn't know you the next day. Like, I was that mean kid who like disowned some of my friends, and I had people disown me. In middle school, you just like do that stuff. You think that relationships are just based on convenience. And then in high school, it continues. And it's basically like, you know, where are you going to college? Are you going to play any sports in college? Like, did you mess around on your boyfriend and girlfriend? Did you double cross anybody? And then you get in your job and it's like, do you do a good job like every day? Are you reliable? Are you easy to work with? Because if you're not, you're fired today. And then in your family, it's like, man, am I like honoring my family? Are they proud of me? Am I the black sheep? And it goes on and on and on. And the whole world is filled with these relationships based on convenience. And it just breaks my heart because, oh, I am so messed up. Yesterday, I was even sitting in the like Christmas Eve service, and I turned around to Leah, who used to be Leah Sharp, and I said, oh, hey, I stole your shorts. And she's like, what? And I was like, yeah, I was in your lake house one day, and I stole your basketball shorts because you played for Carolina, and I really wanted them. And so I wear them to play basketball all the time, and I tell people that these are like national champion shorts because they are. And it's like, I feel awesome about it. And Molly, my cousin, in a way that only like Molly or Meg or Jody can say, just goes, would have kept that to myself. And I'm just like, yeah, maybe I should have, but I'm just not that way. The way that I am is I just want people to love. Don't you guys want people to love you? Don't you just want to be yourself and want people to love you? And the thing is that the world is not made that way. In fact, you're trained your whole life to filter yourself and to not be the real you and to just put out this like best version of yourself. And Mary is presented with this thing where basically Simeon tells Mary the truth, and she's just like, your heart is going to be pierced by this child. And I think Mary knew what he meant, because if you have ever been in a really close relationship with somebody, you know that's the only person that can pierce your heart, is when you give your heart to them. When you say, I'm completely trusting you with all of me. I'm going to completely give myself in a friendship or relationship with you, and I'm just going to trust you with all of it. And then all of a sudden that somehow that relationship disintegrates because it becomes inconvenient for somebody. And you know that's the only way that your heart can really be pierced by somebody. And so Mary must have known when, before Jesus was born, that her firstborn son was going to be so close to her. And she's going to raise him. And he was going to cause people to rise and fall. And people were going to choose to be with him, and people were going to choose to hate him and never want to be with him. And their family was going to be in turmoil. And when Jesus grew up, she was going to have to watch him. Guys, she was going to have to watch her son die. And I think that's so so hard for me to get out because Jesus is so awesome that to imagine this 33-year-old guy who's perfect and he's your son dying in front of you. It's like crazy, right? And like Mary had to know before Jesus was born that her heart was going to be pierced because of her relationship with him. And she had to say either, she had to say one or two things. Either, God, my relationship with you is based on convenience and it was all going to be good until it became inconvenient in this way. And she could have said, you know, it's over. I'm not, I can't do this. Or she could say, okay, I'll do this. And that is why Christmas helps me get through my life. And it helps me get through the past year of my life is because Christmas is the most inconvenient thing that God ever did up to that point. God created us and he loved us. But when he swirled infinity into a little baby, he did something inconvenient. And he gave the model for what real relationship is. And relationship, real relationship, is family. And we never knew what real family looked like until God showed us. God showed us that in order to have real relationship, it means, hey, I'm sticking with you no matter what. And God will never give you a divorce. He will never ask for a divorce. He won't grant you a divorce. He will never leave the room when you're in an argument. He will stay there till the end. He will never say, I don't want any more of you. In fact, that's the reason why C.S. Lewis said, when he was painting the picture of God in this lion, Aslan, and he said, I'm not safe at all. Little girl asked Aslan, are you safe? No, I'm not safe. I'm not safe at all. And that's what God meant when he said through Simeon, he's going to pierce your heart as well, is that God is not safe. C.S. Lewis also said, you ask for a loving God, you've got one. He's all of himself. He does not filter himself. He's all for you. In fact, he's so deeply in love with you, he doesn't want anything but all of you, and he won't give you anything but all of himself. And that is what real relationship and real family is supposed to look like. And so this Christmas, know this, guys. You cannot be disowned by God, and he will give himself all of you, and it's going to be hard because he's going to give you truth, and it's going to tell you how ugly you are and how awesome he is. And it's going to put you in relationships with other people where you show yourself how ugly you are, and other people show you how ugly they are. And guess what? At the end of the day, you're their family. It had never been done before, and now it can be done. And so that is good news, guys. Amen.
Hey, guys. First of all, I've spoken the bridge 3 times. I've never gone over. Tom, on the other hand, has gone from minute 12 to 15 of his 10-minute sermon, while a 300-pound former Latin king threatened him from the back of a room whilst he pretended not to see it while continuing to talk. So, not saying, I'm just saying. This year has been a year about fear for me. And really, kind of my whole life's been about fear for me, to be honest. Which, it's probably weird to hear someone say that. It's probably weird to hear me say that, because I think people don't always think of me as a being that has the capacity for emotion. They think I'm more kind of inhale oxygen and breathe out sarcasm in a perfect cycle, which is largely true, but it's been a year where the first half of it I was afraid that things were never going to change for me, and then the second half of it was I was afraid that way too many things were going to change way too fast and way too many big things. And I was wondering about how can you be afraid of opposite things. I was thinking about the nature of fear and the Christmas story. I'm going to be in Luke 1. But I think fear is not its own thing. Fear is a byproduct of insecurity. All the fears we have are fears about us, about what we can do and what we can't do. But if you're a person of faith, if you're a person who's trusted in Jesus, then that fear is not about you. It's about God. And what he says about you and about himself. And all your fear boils down to What if it's not true? What if God can't take care of my family? What if he doesn't have a plan for me? What if he can forgive most things, but not everything? What if it's not true? And four times in the Christmas story, three times in Luke 1 and Luke 2, and one time in Matthew 1, every time Gabriel appears, he opens with, "Do not be afraid." And I'm going to focus on Luke 1 because Zechariah and Mary actually talk back to him. Joseph and the shepherds have the good sense to do what they're told. And when you hear, "Don't be afraid," they just decide to get moving. But these two are different. It says in Luke 1:13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John.'" He goes on to describe who John is going to be and what he's going to do. And then Zechariah answers him in 1:18, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Zechariah was one of the high priests. This conversation takes place in the Holy of Holies. I'm pretty sure Zechariah had heard of Abraham. And to sit there and say, "But how can God give a child to an old man and his wife?" Seriously, dude? You're the worst Sunday school teacher ever. If you got bored four chapters into the Bible and never made it out of that, you would know the story of Abraham. But when confronted with it being about him, Zechariah couldn't transfer promises God had made in the scriptures to himself. And I love Gabriel's answer in verse 19. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." Do you have any idea who you're dealing with? Whose promises these are? These aren't like other promises. These aren't based in people. These stand in the presence of God. And Mary says the same thing. This is a very interesting one because the other times when the angel is confronted, the first thing he says is, "Don't be afraid." And if you heard Tom and Lee talk about angels were beings of light, and they weren't cherubim, they weren't babies that we think of. They were scary. They were warriors. But not Mary. He doesn't open with, "Don't be afraid." I think Mary was tougher than the rest of these morons put together. I think 13-year-old, maybe like, kind of like Graham said about middle school, I think 13-year-old girls have courage that the rest of us cannot fathom. But he says, "The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be." Would it trouble you if someone described you as highly favored? That you have found favor with God? That something important is going to happen through you? I can't help but wonder if every Hebrew girl in these times, before she got married, wondered if it was going to be her. Because the scriptures were very clear. It was going to be a young woman. It was going to be a virgin who was going to bring the Messiah into the world. That was the promise. If you really believe the promise, it didn't say anything that she would be the smartest or the sweetest or the purest. It was just going to be one of you, one of this body of people. And I don't think Mary ever thought it would be her. I don't know. We think of Mary as she was a virgin, but it doesn't say anything about her demeanor. I mean, we think of Mary as the sweetest and most angelic, and maybe that was true, but maybe not. Maybe she was the makeout queen of Galilee Middle School. We don't know. I mean, it just says that she hadn't had sex with anyone. It said she wasn't married. And I think the reason we think that about Mary, where this whole construct of Mary comes from, is our idea of who God wants to use. That it's only the sweetest, that it's only the sinless, it's only the people who their screw-ups are little. There's a book about this guy who started a men's group in Franklin, Tennessee, and he said that people in the church only want to hear about your struggles once you've overcome them. Church people only want to hear about your problems when it's part of the story of you getting over it. That's not where God met these people. They were right in the middle of it. And they were afraid. And I was thinking about, how do we deal with fear in another person? How do you explain, try to deal with someone who is afraid. I think we tend to try to make it smaller than it is. We try to contextualize a fear away. I've done a lot of work with high school kids here and a lot of my friends who are in college, and I've had this conversation a lot of times. If I'm going to fail this test and I'm going to fail the class, I'm going to die. Well, what's your average in the class right now? I have a 99%. Okay. If you got a 0 on this test, what would that do to your grade? I'd get a B+. Okay. I'm having trouble figuring out why we're freaking out about this right now. It's not that big a deal. And the other one, the other way we try to deal with fear is to explain it away, to understand it, to get inside the nuts and bolts. If you've ever been to a doctor's office or had a flight that was delayed, they very calm, very forward language. They use very official language and just, we're going to be on our way, and here's what you're going to do, and here's what's wrong with you. I was, when I just graduated high school, and we were going to Italy to work at a Young Life camp, and we were at the Knoxville airport, and the same plane had to go back and forth to Pittsburgh 3 times before we could get on it for them to fix it. But they did that thing where they came on with a very calming voice. Folks, we're going to get you right along your way. We're just going to have to send the plane back. The avionics are going to be taken care of. I don't know what avionics do. Sounds like it's on a plane. Sounds important. Do whatever you have to. My friend Ryan was, he was getting his pilot's license at the time, and he proceeded to give me a list of everything the avionics are important for. Well, they're what keep you on the path, and they're kind of what keeps everything stable, so the plane just doesn't, like, roll over in midair, and I'm like, dude, I don't want to hear this. The man was calm, he sounded like he knew what he said, and he said avionics, and that's all I need. Shut it. But when Gabriel tells people not to be afraid, he does the exact opposite of those things, actually. He doesn't tell anyone it's no big deal. He says, this is how the world is going to be saved. This is the most important event in human history, and it's happening to you. He doesn't give you the details. He doesn't tell Joseph, don't be afraid to marry Mary, because you're going to have to go to Egypt, and you're going to be hunted, and you're going to die young, and you're never going to see this guy grow up. He doesn't tell Mary that you're never really going to have friends, because you're going to be seen as unclean, and no one important is going to believe you. He doesn't tell the shepherds that this doesn't really change the social order. Once you visit the stable, you're still going to be shepherds, and you're still going to be outside of everything. That's not going to change. He doesn't give you any details. He just says, this is what's happening, and you're going to be a part of it. But what if it's not true? See, the thing I love about the Christmas story, and the thing I've come to understand this year, is the Christmas story is the climax of a promise. It's a promise that started in Genesis 3. After the fall, but before Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, God tells them that there will be a descendant that's going to crush what Satan has done here. It's not always going to be this way. And then it reappears in Revelation 21, the second to last chapter of the Bible. And he will be their he will be their God, and they will be his people. There will be no more tears or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The order that was established in Genesis 3 when the people were kicked out. A promise that starts in the third chapter of the Bible and is finally paid off at the very end when Jesus reestablishes his kingdom here and all our stuff melts away. And the reason that I can believe that promise is because of Christmas. Because that was the payoff. The biggest thing that ever happened. That was God coming through on a promise that people had totally pretty much stopped believing in. God hadn't spoken in 500 years. People like Zechariah were just going through the motions. People like Mary didn't even really know what the scripture said about it. But God came through on his promise. The biggest one. That he was going to put right what we had put wrong. Don't be afraid, because it's true.
We have this routine that we go through for before bedtime with our kids at home. It takes like 40 minutes. You know, we got to make sure that the homework is done, and then you you got to get them to clean up their stuff, and then put on their PJs, and then brush teeth, and technically, floss teeth, and Christy's better at that than I am. And then And then there's, you know, there's like a Bible story, and there's praying involved, you know, there's all these things. And one of the things that we always do is get them a little glass of water to put on their bedside table. And for some reason, I always forget this. And when I'm really on top of things and really doing great, then I'll remind one of the kids to go, you know, go get the glasses of water, you know, before the teeth are brushed or before the PJs are on. Or before, you know, before the bath or the shower or something like that. Go get that. Put it on the dresser. We're good to go. And then there's the other kind of days where I'm not very on top of it, where I'm just kind of barely making it, you know, to the end of the day, where it feels like the day has been a marathon. You know, you get up early, you go to work, you do your thing, you talk to people, you meet with people, do stuff, get home, you have dinner, and then homework, and then this whole routine, you know, the teeth and the bath and the PJs and the homework, and then we forgot the medicine, we got to rebrush the teeth. You know, there's all these things, all these moving parts, and you're trying to get to the end of it, and sometimes it feels like when I'm at the very end, you know, and we've done the whole thing, and I've kissed their little heads, and I'm on my way out of the girl's bedroom, and I've prayed, and I'm about to flip the light off, it feels like coming around the corner, you know, in the last little bit, and then you've got this one straightaway left, and you can see the tape, and you're just almost there, you know? It's like, oh, I can't wait. In 13 seconds, I'm going to be the happiest man ever because I'm going to be done. My day is basically over at this point. I can kind of veg. And so I can see the tape, and I'm almost there, and I'm about to shut the light off. Good night, girls. And I hear this voice say, you forgot our waters. I know that sounds like a really small thing, but whenever that happens, you forgot our waters. Here's what happens inside me. On the outside, I go, okay. On the inside, I go, no! You know, what? How did I possibly forget these waters? It's like a firestorm. It's like a volcano inside me. And so from the bedroom to the kitchen, I'm mumbling under my breath, why didn't you get the waters before we brush your teeth? You know? How many times have we done this? How many years have we been getting waters before we brush the teeth, before we do the PJs, before we do everything? Why couldn't you get the waters before I brushed your teeth? You know, that's what I'm thinking. By the time I get them, I'm done. I'm just completely cooked. And I get them and I put them on the, you know, put them on the dresser and I have this kind of face. Drink some water. Did you get enough? Did you get enough water? See ya. I'm just trying to be real, okay? And here's the thing. It doesn't always hit me immediately. You know, sometimes it's almost immediate. Sometimes if I go straight from their bedroom into the bathroom and then I look at myself in the mirror and it hits me. You're still that guy? Really? Are you still this man? Sometimes it takes a little longer. Sometimes it's a few hours later when Christy and I are going to bed and I'm brushing my own teeth and I'm looking in the mirror and I look up and I see my face and I'm like, really? Really? Are you still such a jerk? Are we still here? Are we still struggling with this same thing? Is your heart still this heart? Sometimes it's the next morning, I wake up and, you know, go to bed, just whatever. Wake up the next morning, I look in the mirror before I'm about to leave the house. Really? Is that still you? Are you still this guy? Are we ever going to get past this? Sometimes it's later than that. Sometimes it's when I'm reading the scriptures and the red letters say, you know, when you give someone a cup of cold water in my name. And I'm like, well, you know, Jesus, they should have thought about that before I brushed their teeth. And I don't know if you ever do that. It's a small example. But I don't know if you ever do that thing where you look at yourself and you feel like, am I still this person? Am I ever going to grow past this? Am I ever going to change? I mean, I feel like we all probably, hopefully I'm not completely alone, that we all have kind of struggles or, you know, patterns of thought or cycles of wrong that we're like, when am I going to be different than this? Am I ever going to grow, really grow? That's been a difficult thing for me lately. Really? You're still this guy? Still this same person with these same patterns of thought, these same cycles of wrong, these same struggles. And the thing is that this can be kind of a stifling emotion because it makes you wonder, like, is my faith real? Am I really in this? Because it doesn't feel like I'm growing all that much. And I don't know if you know how that feels. It's a difficult thing to feel because you just feel like, I just want to not be a jerk one day. I want to grow past this. I want to be different. The Christmas story has been helping me with this. Graham said earlier that we were all going to look at things that were said to Mary or Joseph. And I was thinking about the part where Gabriel said to Mary, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus. And he is going to sit on the throne of his father David. And his kingdom is never, ever going to end. And you're like, wow. And for Mary, she's thinking, the Messiah. This is it. The throne of his father David. This is the Messiah. His kingdom is never going to end. What a promise. And it's not the first time that someone had given that promise. Actually, the prophet Isaiah said it in chapter 9 of Isaiah. And you know it. You all know it backwards and forwards. I'm just going to read it, though, because there's an element in here that's so cool and that it's helping me. For to us, in verse 6, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What I love is verse 7. Where he says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Jesus is going to come. He's going to establish the kingdom of God. And then it's just going to spread. And it's going to spread. And it's going to start spreading. And it's going to spread wider and farther and deeper and higher. And it's just going to go. And nothing's going to stop it. And eventually, it will have no end. It's going to go everywhere. It's going to pierce everything. And I've always loved that verse. And the reason that I've always loved it is I've always thought, good, because this world is busted up. And that's true. It needs somebody to come in and redeem and rescue this thing. The increase of his government and peace will know no end. Hallelujah. Because we need somebody to go all the way down into the depths of poverty and redeem it. We need somebody to move into slavery and addiction and deception and corruption and pain and disease and heartache. We need somebody to go into those things and redeem them and take everything that's dark and shine light into it. We need that to happen. I want that. And the increase of his government and peace will know no end. Good. We desperately need that to happen. The thing that's been encouraging me this Christmas about that verse is that it's not just spreading down into the depths of poverty. It's not just spreading out into disease and heartache and pain. And it's not just going to end slavery and corruption. The kingdom of the Lord Christ is going to go into all the dark and deep corners of my own heart. He's going to get all of it. He's going to find everything dark, and he's going to light it up. He's going to find everything wrinkled, and he's going to flatten it out, make it straight. Everything crooked, he's going to make sweet. I'm not always going to be this guy. I'm not always going to look in the mirror and say, really, come on. She's just a little kid. She just wanted a glass of water, you jerk. I'm not always going to be that guy. It's coming to an end. I don't know when. I'm hoping soon. Maybe tomorrow. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. And for you, whatever that thing is, whatever those struggles, whatever those patterns of thought or those cycles of wrong, he's going to get it. He's going to win. Paul says in the first chapter of Philippians, he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There's a day coming. He's going to own it all. We're not there yet. We don't know when it's going to happen. But be assured of this. There will be no place in this universe that will be outside the meticulous control of his executive authority. He will be in control of everything. He's going to win everything. In the book of Revelation, he says, I am the one with the double-edged sword in his mouth. And at the end of that letter, he says, don't make me come down there and fight you. And that's what he has to do to some of us. In order for the increase of his government to know no end, he has to fight some of us because we're hanging on to stuff. But he will. If he has to fight me, he will. And I'm not all that strong compared to him. And that's a good thing. The promise of Christmas is that the increase of his government and peace in your heart and in my heart will know no end. He's going to get it all. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be a sweet day. So that we can kind of stand up, and in a second we're going to do it. We're going to sing the song of the angels that they sang to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest. And in the deepest and the darkest. He's going to find it. He's going to own it all. Amen.